Changes in church government, Roman numeral 6 in church history. Now we're seeing a tendency towards, we're in the 300s, late 200s, 300s AD, and we have a tendency towards a hierarchical system that's being developed, and these seeds were sown back in the first century. And if you study how people work and how people think, by way of organization, wouldn't you agree that if you think from a purely worldly logic or worldly philosophy, you would go to say, you know, it's the church is bigger and bigger, and the church was growing. Persecution did not destroy the church, it actually built it. If the church was growing and growing, wouldn't you think you have to have more management? You have to have more people in charge. It's called bureaucracy. The bigger the problem, the more people you have to manage it, correct? But did God say that that's what we were supposed to do? No. So if I have a huge, area of people that are getting saved, what the Bible says ought to happen is this group of people ought to all bind together. This group of people ought to bind together. This group of people ought to bind together. This group of people ought to bind together into individual local assemblies, local churches, with its own bishop. Greet so-and-so in the church that is in their house, not in their city. So a bishop, here's a whole city with full of bishops, pastors. Okay? Over here, there's no bishop. There's just, I don't know, maybe everyone, the point is I'm just trying to say there's some different variations, but I'm not sure if there's a right variation. In that entire city, you have local groups all meeting. Now, you got all these people, and maybe you got one group that's sort of, they're sort of going onto the fringe in their doctrine. This group is sort of going its own direction. Then you sort of say, well, we got to keep this under control. Are you sure? Where did the Bible say that this group needed to keep this group in line? Where did the Bible ever say that?
Never.
Never. But in the logical sense, if you have a bunch of groups, and this group's going its own way, and this group won't fellowship with that group, we need an archbishop who has authority over all of these bishops and these. And then they start changing the term, and they have a bishop over a city or an area, and each one of these are priests. And they start, it was a hierarchical system that began to deal with a problem. And I'm sorry, you know, you can't let problems dictate doctrine. You have to apply the doctrine that says sometimes you just got to let them go. That's freedom of religion, secular and political models. Christianity was born into a world dominated by Rome. Rome was the sacralist society. That is, its government and its religions were inseparably intertwined. Church and state were twined. One could not exist without the other. To have Rome, you had to have the religion. All people within the realm were subject to Roman government and were expected to adhere to acceptable Roman polytheism. This composite society resulted in a conflict between Rome and now true Christianity, monotheism, one God, but also had the effect of engendering a secularist thinking within Christendom. I'll show this in a minute. What am I saying? The idea is that because Rome intertwined religion with the government, Christianity says, well, we ought to be controlling government. Now, there's a danger in the world where they still believe that. So let's go to the Jewish Old Testament system. In the Judaistic way of thinking, they actually had their religion part of their government, didn't they? They called it a theocracy. So there is scriptural support for the idea of a church-style priesthood, and it became common to appeal to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood as a pattern for the New Testament order of things. Israel itself was a sacralist society. To belong to the nation of Israel, one had to have the right religion. Wouldn't that be true? You couldn't be a Jew and worship Baal. There's no choice. The application of Old Testament order to the New Testament practice will logically lead to the following conclusions if you're a Vulcan. Old Testament priesthood means you move to New Testament sacerdotalism. You had an Old Testament nation, the Jews, becomes the New Testament Catholicism. If you had Old Testament circumcision, it led to New Testament infant baptism as a sign. Because circumcision happened when you were a baby, baptism should happen when you're a baby. Old Testament Passover turns into a New Testament Eucharist. Old Testament rituals became New Testament liturgies. Then they became, oh, this really becomes abominable, the recognition of mother churches. Mother churches. So here's all of these groups in a town. Let's call this church town Corinth. Now here's the Corinthians. And the city of Corinth had loads of churches in its environs. And let me just diverge for a second. Guess what all of those churches were called? The Church of God at Corinth, a universal church, localized by a city, but each individual group was an individual church, but they were all called the church. Because they were basically all one, even though they all didn't meet together. So that's really heartbreaking for some people. But here's the church at Corinth. But they were later than the church at Jerusalem. So everybody appealed to Jerusalem, didn't they? When they say, there's a problem, let's appeal to Jerusalem. But were they appealing to the church of Jerusalem, or who were they appealing to?
The apostles.
The apostles who were still alive. That's why the Catholics believe that the Pope is the replacement for an apostle. So that you can continue to not appeal to the Church of Jerusalem, because they're not there anymore, but go to the church at Rome, because Rome is where Peter died, and that's where the replacement for Peter is. If you follow my thinking, and follow the idea of the Catholicism, we have to have mother churches who watch over us and keep us right, and it became hierarchical. So churches of apostolic origin were held in high regard as the chief bearers of pure apostolic tradition. And the bishops of these churches were naturally held in greater esteem. In addition, the Roman Empire was politically divided in dioceses, which were in turn divided into provinces. Each Roman province had a metropolis or a main city. And the bishops of churches in these metropolises began to be called metropolitan bishops, and they assumed some precedence over other provisional bishops. They all wanted power. The metropolitan bishops then gained the title, God bless you. No, sorry. Gained the title archbishop. So the metropolitan bishops gained the title archbishop. Next, primates. I can't believe they would call a man a primate, which is really a slam. It means he's related to the orangutans.
Primate.
A primate, yeah. They call, what's the guy, what's the old Ireland primate? He's up there in Armagh. Yeah, whatever his name is, but he's called the primate of Ireland. As a scientist, I really laugh going, they call him a primate. Come on, evolution loves this guy. Anyway, archbishop, next is a primate, and then patriarchs. Of the church would be just the old leader that was now, he's kind of, he was in charge. If you went to him for the wisdom to tell what to do about churches.
About many of them in the Orthodox, the patriarchs.
Now, but not before. See, when there was a schism, they were only allowed one patriarch, and the final patriarch was the Vicar of Christ, which was the Pope. That's why he's called the Papa. That's what Pope means. He's Italian. He's the Papa. They said, go to the Papa. Yeah, he's the father. So, but he first was a primate on the evolutionary scale. At this point in time, the three greatest centers of Christian influence were Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria. Cities which were also great centers of trade, travel, and political influence. Now, the rise of heresy. When you start changing your practice to fit a problem, your doctrine is going to change as well. The rise of heresies made it necessary to designate some external characteristics by which the true Catholic Church could be known, so that we would know who's right and who's wrong. So you have this universal church concept. Now, believe me, I don't believe in the Catholic universal church, but I believe that this all of these different groups in Corinth were one church. Okay? But the Catholics will come along and say, all believers are our believers. And that's not true. I'll show you that. The idea of a Catholic universal church was a logical outcome of the developments of the time. The promotion of such ideas came from a guy named Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage and the father of what we call corrupt ecclesiology. He was ruthless in his corruption. Theologically, such a strange concept was justified by equating church, ecclesia, and kingdom. Is the kingdom of God the same as the kingdom of heaven? No. Is the church the same as the kingdom? No. But people saw, especially Augustine, saw Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. He saw in the church of our God. No. The city of God is not the church. So they started, this is called allegorical interpretation. They just started saying, well, city of God, oh, that's just like the kingdom. That's just like the church. And they just mix it up like a tossed salad. Kingdom is basilia in Greek. Church is ecclesia. This blatant error suited the proponents of the Holy Catholic Church because the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of willing subjects and as such is a spiritual, invisible, and universal entity. What? That is ridiculous. Basilica, that's his throne. Yes. It's the center of his kingdom. That's why they have two keys. This is the keys of the kingdom are there. It's not the keys of the kingdom. Another bonus to this piece of what I read was a logicide instead of suicide. It's the death of logic, or death by logic. Is that since the kingdom of God is the center, is the sphere of salvation, then by virtue of the equation, the church becomes the sphere of salvation. Ha ha! Hence, Cyprian said, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. You see how logic takes you down the next step? Vulcans don't make good Christians. Logic is not the answer. otherwise, they say it, there's no salvation outside of the church. Much of Cyprian's doctrine developed as a result of his conflict with the Novatian sect. By coming up with his one true universal church idea, he effectively outmaneuvered any rival opposing the hierarchy. I mean, if you have one true church, then you have to have a hierarchy over it that is apostolic in origin. Cunningham described the teaching as Cyprian's grand contribution to the progress of error and corruption in the church. It was one great leap for mankind. These Bible-believing Christians who rejected this concept and held tenaciously to the New Testament form of polity, government, were called schismatics. They were troublemakers by the establishment churches. So now, by 250, you've got two groups, one small, one fairly large. And the one that's fairly large was just coming together as one true church. And the schismatics, the troublemakers, were trying to go by the Bible. The church at Rome. This was one of the great churches and was highly regarded by others. There's no problem with it being a great church. It was located at the center of the Roman world. It was one of the largest churches. It had been active in establishing many other churches. Its gifts had flowed out to, they'd been giving, flowed out to many areas, and this church was respected for its charity. It was the first to feel persecution at the hand of Rome. Its members had experienced severe persecution. It had many famous martyrs on its honor roll, and martyrdom was considered a virtue by this time. It had spoken with authority in times of controversy, and it was an old church established during, quote, apostolic times. Paul had been there. So, Rome had a lot going for it. All eyes were on this church, and it soon to be regarded as the foremost seat of ecclesiastical authority. A guy named Victor, as Bishop of Rome, excommunicated all the churches of Asia Minor over a doctrinal issue. You know what he said? Everybody in Asia Minor, Turkey, is now going to hell because they disagree with me. What a nice guy. Well, that was the beginnings, what ended up in 960 for the separation between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. Cyprian taught the superiority of Peter and the bishopric of the Church of Rome to be the chair of Peter, chair meaning throne, the fountain of priestly unity. He did not go so far as to advocate a papacy, which would mean an unbroken line of people, but he started it. Generally, the Church of Rome in the 3rd century AD was only considered to be the guardian, not the expounder of doctrine. Where do people go now to get their doctrine? Not from the Catholic Church, but from the Roman Catholic Church. It has to be Roman Catholic, not Constantinople Catholic, to get their doctrine. It claimed no right of dictation or control and no occasion of infallibility in interpreting the Word of God as if it was granted to it, but yet these things were yet to come. Church discipline procedures were being changed. One, the scriptures teach exclusion from church membership, Matthew 18:17. In the 3rd century AD, a class of Christians called penitents came about. This class consisted of those who had been excommunicated, but they showed signs of contrition. These penitents, just to get you to remember the word, were made to sit in a special place so as to be publicly humiliated, and their punishment was appointed by the clergy. I tell you, this is where Catholicism gets its power. You ever seen these guys with these white dunce hats? That comes from a Catholic viewpoint that if somebody's done wrong, you make fun of them publicly. Thus we see the beginnings of what developed into the doctrine of penance. Although at this point, at time, pure inner repentance was insisted upon, a distinction was made between sins, venial, trivial, and sins and mortal sins. Mortal sins were later held to forfeit the grace bestowed by baptism. You can blow it. So changes in church should. Hey, listen. If somebody does wrong in our church and we have to kick them out, should we then publicly name and shame them in the newspaper? No, not at all. I want them reconciled. I love them. I meet them on the street. I want to say hi. But they're not a church member anymore. That's all it is. All right? They ought to be ashamed. They ought to realize what they've lost. But man, the Catholic Church, they excommunicated everybody under the sun. J, changes in church worship. The rise of asceticism. The rise of ASCETICISM. Now, asceticism is basically the product of Oriental mysticism. You would have set days of fasting and celibacy were early forms of this. In many cases, Wednesdays and Fridays were days for fasting. At first they were set aside voluntarily, but later by ecclesiastical decree. Places of worship now were made holy. Early buildings used by Christians for meetings copied the Roman basilica idea, which was the courthouse and stock exchange of the time. And the communicants assembled in the nave, the penitents in the vestibule, the spectators in the galley, and the choir and the bishops in the apse. There was a place, everybody had their place. It was all controlled, it wasn't common. Symbols. By the end of the 3rd century, a kind of magical efficacy, magical power was attached to the sign of the cross. So a guy going around bestowing people with the sign of the cross, it was as if it was a blessing. But we know that the sign of the cross is a curse. Man, how many people went to hell because they believed they were getting a blessing? Changes in the practice of baptism. Up until the 3rd century AD, it may be confidently declared that all baptisms were by immersion of adults in water. Even where churches place sacramental emphasis upon the ordinance, infants were not baptized.
Well, at what stage did they get baptized?
People, adults, meaning you were above, you were not allowed to get baptized as a child. You were baptized as adults. So whenever they saw you as an adult,
So if you were born into a Catholic family, you get baptized at 18,
something like that. Yeah, when you repented, when you got saved, you got baptized, and they waited to make sure that you really knew what you were doing. It wasn't an automatic thing at baptism.
But these guys, they were preaching at this stage.
There was a lot of mixture. Again, remember who's writing the history. Church history from the Bible believer was nearly eradicated year after year after year because they were hunted, they were disagreed with, they were called schismatics. So the ones who end up in charge, the Catholic Church, make sure that their history is the only one that's actually read. So I don't believe that all of the history comes out. That if you pick up a history book, picking up Carnes, he tries to bring out some. You know, rare documents that reveal this. But generally, the Catholics own history. Okay?
It was always the same. It was always Catholic when actually that was Christian.
That's right. Now, he won't say that. I'm saying the Catholics will say it was always Catholic with a few little fringe groups. And that's not true. the 3,000 that got saved on the day of Pentecost were adults. the ones who got baptized, were adults, and they were not Catholic. Yes, sir?
Ultimately, though, the King James Bible is our authority, even with all that history. What I'm saying is we lean on baptism.
Because of the Bible. Yes.
Because of the Bible. But for them, they have to take even the Bible and change it a little bit, don't they? For some of their doctrine.
Yep.
And that's why these new versions, well, they'll choose this, but they'll never choose the King James.
And even if their Bible doesn't teach the doctrine, they'll tell you in the Catechism, I have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1981, or 1991, whatever it was that was published, the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, it tells you not everything that we believe came from the Bible. We had to get it through evolutionary thought from over time. The primitive church believed this, but the revelation that the church has gotten since then, we now believe this. So they teach over and over and over. Don't go only by the Bible. So, which I will not agree. So, even where churches place sacramental emphasis, they believe that it was part of your salvation. Infants were never baptized, and sprinkling was not the mode. By studying the testimonies of several church fathers, especially a guy named Tertullian, we may conclude several facts about the practice of baptism. One, it was administered to adults only, usually over the age of 25. It was administered by immersion, total dunking. It was usually preceded by long instruction. It's called catechumens. They were taught a lot before they got baptized. It was often performed with great ceremony. The sign of the cross upon the forehead and the breast, giving the candidate milk and honey, placing salt on various parts of the baptized head, exorcism prior to baptism, sponsors for all candidates assuring their instruction, sponsors being your godparents, and so on and so forth. Is that all we want to do? Is that what we want to follow? No. But it just, what the point is that nobody baptized babies until after the 300s. That's the point.
Sounds like they're getting ready to eat them.
Salt and pepper. Pass me the oregano.
Yeah. Stick
them in the oven for 10 minutes. That's right. First we baste them and then we broil them.
He's done.
It was considered efficacious, powerful, to be baptized that way. But by the end of the 3rd century AD, baptism was held to complete the process of salvation. Baptism was now said to wash away original sin, and they had to go back to babies in order to do that instead of waiting until they were adults. Now, Tertullian had a right influence on doctrine about baptism. Tertullian withstood many of the insurgent practices, terrorist practices, connected with baptism. Although he is often quoted by Baptists and pedo, or infant Baptists alike, bear in mind that Tertullian belonged to the establishment system, but later converted to become a Montanist. Tertullian opposed early baptism and the use of sponsors. It had to be by your own testimony. 5. Cyprian's wrong influence comes along and really changes things. By contrast, a guy named this corrupt guy, Cyprian, taught that baptism required consecrated water, and thus a consecrator, a priest, that it might become the vehicle of the purifying energy of the Spirit. That's New Age, man. Cyprian was also one of the first to defend the practice of pouring as an expediency, as a PowerPoint. The greatest early corruption of the ordinance came in the African churches there in Alexandria. Though baptism was still practiced by immersion, the first instance of clinic baptism is found here. Now, I forget what that means. Oh, here it comes. Sorry. Novation. My mind just went blank. Novation reserved clinic baptism because it was as though he was about to die. It was a last extreme unction act. It is most interesting to note that he was completely wrapped in sheets which were then soaked in water, thus supposing to immerse him in water. We can learn from this account that immersion was considered to be the correct mode always. Clinic baptism means the pouring of water upon sick persons. That's clinic baptism, meaning that you're too ill to get immersed. The absence of infant baptism during the first 2 centuries is fully acknowledged by so many of the most learned pedo-baptists. Anybody who believes in infant baptism always admits, yeah, at first they didn't baptize babies. And that it is quite unnecessary to copy their assertions. Changes in the Lord's Supper. The agape. The agape. A-G-A-P-E. This was the love feast observed by many churches from the earliest times, Acts 2:46. They continued in steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in the breaking of bread. They loved just getting together and remembering the Lord's death. During times of persecution, church members often gathered more than just once a week to share their food. Sometimes the dinner was followed by the Lord's Supper. But with excesses, problems arose. Didn't it say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It says, many of you come and bring your food, and you have a feast while others starve, watching you eat at the Lord's Supper. These things ought not to be so. When you come, it is only to eat the Lord's Supper when you're at church. You do not bring a picnic and call it worship. Two, later became the Eucharist, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T. This was one of the early names given to the Lord's Supper. Eucharisto means thanks, with the particular ideas of sacramentalism. The simplicity and purity of the Lord's Supper was now changed. And then it came to the Mass. Although the Mass, as it is practiced today, did not come about for some time, the word was derived from the 3rd century AD custom of excluding non-communicants from the Eucharist. Following the preliminary services, the unbaptized were then dismissed. And from the Latin word for dismissal, which is missa, comes the term Mass.
I thought Mass was from massacre.
Nope.
Till Christ the end.
Well, nope, not accord. Nope, it's from the Latin word missa, meaning you dismiss all the people who aren't believers and then you have the Eucharist.
They don't do that to their ancestors.
No. That mean what priest is actually looking at, you don't belong to be here, you know, and they don't dismiss anybody. Changes in doctrine. Whereas the dominant heresy of the 2nd century was Gnosticism, that of the 3rd century was Monarchianism. A name applied by Tertullian to a teaching which developed from attempts to safeguard the unity of God and the deity of Christ in a particular way. Monarchianism denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He was trying to protect God and Jesus, and he attacked the Trinity. Another heresy which developed at this time was subordinationism. Can you imagine? Would you like to... supra-lapsarianism. All of these terms... I can't remember. My brain doesn't want to remember. All of these names of patripassianism and sabellianism. It's just... give me some Klingons to fight and Romulans, you know. Simple things.
Jesus just said, cool.
That's right. Preach the truth. Don't worry about all this error. Another heresy which developed at this time was subordinationism. Dynamic monarchianism. Adoptionism. Now, this was, in effect, a continuation of the Ebionite heresy. It was concerned with maintaining the unity of God. This form of monarchianism was first taught by Theodosius of Byzantium and Artaman, and most notably by Paul of Samothrace. Paul of Samothrace taught that the Logos was consubstantial with the Father and was God because he existed with God in the same way that human reason exists in man. Notice, you'll get some people, I've seen a Bible, I don't remember what it was called. In the beginning was the Logos. They used the Greek word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. The Logos was God. But they always put of God. And the Logos meaning the thought. The reasoning. The logic. That's where it comes from. The wisdom. Just like God has wisdom, God had a son. It wasn't him, but it was like him. It wasn't him, but it was of him. That's philosophy.
What did they do with verse 14, though?
Oh, I know. Well, I don't remember. Who wants to remember? This impersonal power, the Logos, entered into the man Jesus, gradually deifying him.
Saying the Logos isn't actually a person.
That's right. The Logos was just his logic, was God's logic. So there was the mind of God put into a man named Jesus, and then Jesus thought like God. Okay? You understand that? You get an apple. And because the man Jesus was thus deified, he is worthy of Dionine honor, God-like honor, though he cannot be regarded as God in the strict sense of the word. This theory teaches that man became God rather than God became man.
That was right.
Modalistic monarchianism. You'll be required to memorize these things when they're final. I am not going to pronounce those next two words. This heresy, just anything that has more than three syllables has to be heresy. Good night. This heresy views the three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, as three modes in which God manifests himself. It was originated by Praxeus and Gnosis of Smyrna, but its most well-known proponent was Sabellius. In the East, the doctrine was called Sabellianism. According to Sabellius, the names Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are designation of three modes. I'm in a bad mode today. Three modes or phases in which the divine essence revealed itself. It was asserted that the Father became flesh and dwelt among us, and thus it was the Father who suffered and died, hence the term patri, Father, passion, suffering. Subordinationism. There's only one word I loved that was multisyllable, and that was anti-disestablishmentarianism. But the longest word in the dictionary. Anyway. This view of Christ was taught by Origen, who said that the Son was effectively a God, not the God, possessing a secondary divinity, subordinate to the Father. He also taught that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son, and in fact, among the things created by the Son. Wow, so the Son created the Holy Spirit. Origen's doctrine of the Trinity afforded a stepping stone for Arius, who was a later heretic. The roots of the Arian controversy, you need to underline that, because we're going to see that in a little while, are to be found partly in the contradictory elements of the Christology of the Great Origin. So when we say Christology, we mean the doctrine of Christ. Subordinationism means that instead of there being an equal Trinity, they are subordinate to one another. Okay? Now, 1 John 5:7 says this: there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. These three are equal. So, subordinationism has God at different levels. And most every cult that's around today has this concept that if you can call Jesus God, he can't be the God, because it can't be logically that he can still be Jesus. But we understand the man Christ Jesus was subordinate to the Father, but not the Word. Don't say logos. The Word that was God who became flesh. He was equal. Some men to remember from this time and period was Origen. He's the father of corrupt Bibles. Cyprian, the father of corrupt ecclesiology, or doctrine about the church. Eusebius, who was the father of corrupt history, he wrote church history of that day, and he wrote it only from a cult-like mentality. And Augustine, the father of corrupt theology. All right, we are not... No. Listen, some of these guys are good in their doctrine, but he was bad in this history. Okay? So, all right. There's no way to get into the novations. We're just going to stop there. Moving slow because these names.
Celebrationism.
Yeah. You know, your Bible, your King James Bible, for all its hardness of reading, was written at sixth class level. You know, there probably are only 100 or maybe 150 words that are more than three syllables in your King James Bible. That's it. Most out of the 7,000 words used, there are only 7,000, I think that's right. That, you know, the is one of the words, you know, and that's used 8,000 times, but of the 6,000 or 7,000 words, 90% of them are one syllable. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. One syllable. there are two syllable words in there.
He that hath the Son hath life.
And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
Hath modalistic money.
I love it.
The one syllable.
Yeah.
From
Some of the names, well, you can't change names.
Yeah.
But again, if you count the words, the number of words that have more than three syllables, I want to say 150, there may be 250, 300, but out of 6,000, that ain't bad. Mm. And those are mainly names. Mm. So, yeah. All right, let's stand, let's pray.